Please open your Bibles again with me as we resume and complete our study of the Epistle of 1 Peter. But I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles right now with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and hopefully you have a copy of the notes for this morning's study, and you might want to tuck that into 1 Peter, as we'll be in chapter 5 of 1 Peter in a few moments. But for now, John 13. As you're turning there, I wanted to share, just read, not preach, just read a proverb, a single proverb to you that has gripped me this weekend. And that proverb is Proverbs 29, 23. Just listen. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. You know, reading that proverb is one thing. And as you chew on it and stare at it on the page, it tells you the truth that there is a strength to humility that seems to be pretty awesome. Reading this proverb is one thing, but seeing this proverb being lived out quiets the room immediately. And that's why I asked you to look at John 13. Because you're going to see this one proverb lived out. And it gets beyond just reading about it in the proverb. You get to see it. John chapter 13 and the evening of our Lord's betrayal. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." You'll know what's happening here later. And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The room got quiet. That room and this room, right now. Why? Just seeing the strength of humility. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Peter was in this quiet room, we know, because he ran his mouth. He was in this quiet room, and he saw firsthand the strength, the resilience, and the focus of humility in the face of the darkest moment. He saw it. Maybe that's why, as he prepares to sign off from this first epistle, he writes to his readers then and now that when you get crushed physically, socially, emotionally, spiritually, you can and must emerge with the grace of humility firmly intact. And that brings us back to the conclusion of this beloved epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5. As we track with Peter, as he signs off. And as we said in part one of this study last week, the last part of this epistle gives us much to consider on the lines of humility. And we're hanging our thoughts on three hooks. We're seeing Peter's need of humility. We've seen the trajectory of this humility. And thirdly, what we will study in full this morning is the description of this humility. First of all, just remember what we've covered, Peter's need for humility. You can't miss the rough material our Lord found in Peter when he called him to be his disciple, not just his disciple, the top-tier disciple in a circle of three, and not just a top-tier, but he would be the one, as an equal with the other apostles, but he would be the one that God in his kindness would choose to turn the keys to open the kingdom that Jesus had been preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. He started with rough material. And early in our series, and then by again review last week, as we come to this final part of the epistle, we are reminded with what we learned of Peter and how he struggled with pride. And we saw seven indicators of pride. Remember these? I have them already filled in your notes. Peter had a struggle with lunging for the last word. He always wanted his voice to be the last echo in the room. He wanted to be the one to send the last text before someone was blocked. Peter struggled with dreaming about the top spot. He would argue, we saw in Mark chapter 9, with the other disciples over who was the greatest among them in the kingdom. He wanted recognition, kind of like we do. We want everyone in the room in any given moment to say we win any comparisons with anyone else in the room. Peter struggled with keeping score of offenses in Matthew chapter 18. After our Lord in Peter's living room, perhaps even holding Peter's child on his lap, had talked about the importance of humility and forgiveness and rescue, Peter says, I'm still going to keep score. Someone can only sin against me seven times. Peter struggled with resisting being served, as we just read in John 13, in that special quiet room that holy evening of his betrayal. Peter struggled with pride when he was constantly overestimating his commitment to Jesus. In Matthew 26, we saw him saying, and we heard him say, if all these other disciples leave you, I'll still be here. I'll be the last man standing. You say, well, I don't have to struggle with that one because I'm not in that room with the other disciples minus Judas. But we can sure talk to our spouse that way, right? If there's a problem in our marriage, we want our spouse to at least admit that things are messed up right now, and it's not because of us. We do things right. We have a right reason. That's overestimating your commitment. Peter struggled with pride because he wanted to always fix or control everything, including during our Lord's arrest, unlawful arrest in the garden. Peter's like, I got a sword, I'll use it. No one else is doing anything to fix this. And another episode from Peter's life, and these are not exhaustive episodes, but they are snapshots. We see that he struggled with pride by lying in order to preserve himself. And we realize that there are different types of lies with our mouth or with our words or our thumbs. There are lies of deletion, where we don't bring all the information to the table, to the conversation. Or there are also lies of repetition, where we constantly rehearse a narrative out loud until people start believing. Both are guilty of wanting to leave us justified in the room and looking good. It's a humbling list, isn't it? Again, it's not an exhaustive list of Peter's struggles or of our struggles. But we were loving what we were seeing, how God took that rough material, that proud material like Peter and like us, and the transformation that happened was breathtaking. We saw, secondly, last week, Peter's trajectory of humility. And we see that trajectory here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we studied last week that this is a strange, but not strange, trajectory for Peter to take on in this closing chapter. We found it interesting where he starts and where he finishes. If there's going to be humility at present in the life of a local church, it has to start with the leaders. It has to start with, here in Peter's context, the pastoral leaders, the elders, the overseers, the shepherds. And it goes from then to the beginning of verse 5, what we called potentially future elders, younger men, where we saw the command to submit not only for the younger men. It's the same word and concept we saw in chapter 2, verse 13 and 18, chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 22. And we see it here in chapter 5, verse 5. Submission never happens, listen, when there's agreement. Submission can only happen when there's disagreement. It has to start with the pastors, and then the future pastors, and then he expands it out in the middle of verse 5 to all believers. All of you be clothed with humility. And it just screams that Peter here is recalling that night in the upper room when our Lord clothed himself with a servant's apron. And Peter quotes for us, alludes to the Septuagint version of Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Humility starts with leadership. Humility always does. And the strong presence of submission and meekness and humility throughout this whole epistle, we've seen it from beginning to end, this theme of humility in the face of suffering. And that theme makes its final stand throughout the entirety of chapter 5. This theme is explicit in verses 1 through 5, and it's implicit the rest of the chapter. This giant virtue, this grace of humility, cast a wonderfully safe shadow across this entire epistle. I asked you at the conclusion of last Sunday's sermon, which I stopped abruptly, and asked for all of us to go home and pray and evaluate and ask. Remember that? We are to pray, Lord, would you please expose my pride this week? And that's a dangerous prayer. I had unfun praying that this week. And to be honest, there were some really ugly things I saw in my heart this week. We were to pray for that to be exposed by God. Did you do that? Second, we asked you to evaluate those within your reach, and especially those who might have to answer to you or work with you, and just ask, is there a struggle with humility out there? Is there an indulgence in pride and a defense of being proud out there? Could it be perhaps that something needs to change with me to help it out there with this trajectory? And then we were supposed to ask. You're supposed to take your list, hand it to those near you, whether they like you or not, and say, grade me on those. No lawyering allowed. No excuses. Did you do that? Because hopefully by now, if we prayed like that and evaluated like that and asked like that, I hope we all have come crawling in here this morning saying, I need to change. I don't like what I saw this week. I don't like what I saw this morning. And there needs to be change. If you crawled in here this morning with me, then I'm super excited to get to this third point finally. This is Peter's description of humility. He gives here five marks of humility that I'll pastorally word for you. You ready for them? Because just as we are eager to put off, we're eager to repent. We must replace pride with humility. Do not just repent of pride and do nothing. You create a vacuum, and a vacuum will be filled. And if you're not giving it new things to be filled with, it'll backfill what you expelled. You'll fall into the familiar. So what do we put on? What are the five marks of humility that Peter closes his letter out with here? The first mark is this: the humble believer surrenders his worry. The humble believer surrenders his worry. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Therefore, that tells you we're not changing the subject yet, right? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. How? Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So what does this mean? What this is saying is the humble believer surrenders his or her worry. You say, no, isn't that two different topics? Isn't verse 6 finishing up the humble talk and verse 7 starting the worry topic? No. See, what do you mean? Verse 7 has everything to do with pride, which the New American Standard captures accurately with the word casting instead of cast. What Peter is saying to, keep in mind, a suffering church, a frightened church, is saying, you don't have to allow what you're enduring or getting ready to endure to paralyze you. Actually, the very things that are coming upon you in the kindness of God are going to help you be humble, because I'm going to put you in a place where all you have is the option of either paralysis or trust. You can remain paralyzed when you're getting crushed, and nothing gets better, and it only gets worse. Or you can become strong by casting your worries onto the Lord. You see, if we don't surrender our worries, our anxieties, you understand that God does not look at you and say, oh my goodness, I mean, I meant well. I know they're under the fire right now. I really meant to encourage them, but they're not bringing their worries to me. They're so overwhelmed with their anxieties. Poor Christian. And God walks up to you to merely stroke you, to help you be happy and have a good day. No, God doesn't see it that way when Jim won't surrender his worries to him. God sees Jim when Jim won't cast his worries to God. God sees that as pride. He's not saying poor Jim, he's saying proud Jim. A humble believer surrenders his worry. I mean, the basic message here is allow yourself to be humbled. So what happens if we don't surrender our worries to him? Not only does God see that as pride, but worry, listen, worry unchecked will eventually lead out to sinful anger or spiritual depression. Because the same loss, whether it's an actual loss in your life or a potential loss in your life, that has us worrying, if not checked, will turn to the point where I am reacting at other people in my life because of this loss, or I'm disengaging from people in my life because of this loss. Sinful anger or spiritual depression. Don't reach the conclusion that God is being mean to you because he calls your worry pride. He's being a good father to you, because left unchecked, your lack of trust in him will take you to a yet darker space. This isn't paralysis where you don't know, what am I supposed to do? I'm just supposed to sit here and worry. God says actively cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So what does it sound like if someone won't surrender their worry to God? You can tell because just listen to words that come out of your mouth or come out of my mouth. And it's words like, what if? What if? What if? And I don't do anything because of the potential what ifs. What I'm doing is I'm saying, Lord, I know I'm supposed to surrender these to you, but I'm going to hang on to them and take care of them. God says that's proud. And what did he just say at the end of verse 5? If he sees your unsurrendered worries as pride, he sets himself up against you to bring you to a humble place. He's opposed to the proud, but he wants you to get to a place where he can give you his grace for what you're suffering, and that's only found in the space of humility. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, is so helpful. He says in one sentence, "Worry constitutes pride since it denies the care of sovereign God," end quote. Yeah. Many of you like to read biographies, missionary biographies, right? You've heard the name Jim Elliot, the Alka Indians. Remember that story? Listen to what Jim said. And if anyone had chance, occasion for worry, it's probably Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot said, quote, "Unwillingness to accept God's way of escape from temptation frightens me. What a rebel yet resides within me." He says, here's where we're landing, folks. Peter says, we have to be humble, and humble people surrender their worries to God. It says here, casting all your anxiety on him. This is a quote, most likely a reference to Psalm 55:22. Cast your way upon the Lord. So I have a question for you. How do I know when I've cast my worries on the Lord? I'm supposed to do it right here. How do I know when that's happened? This is an easy one. Am I praying about it? There's no other way to cast our worries to the Lord and thus grow in humility but by taking those worries one at a time with specificity and over to the Lord in prayer. It's not one and done, like a basketball career at Duke. You're doing it all the time. Philippians 4:6, Paul chimes in, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You see, Peter was once in another sermon beyond what he's going to hear in John 13 through 16 and the prayer in John 17. He once sat, and I would say frequently sat, in another sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe that this is in his mind as he writes what he's writing here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 6 as you think about casting your cares. This is going to be Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 32. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life so as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can even add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." Verse 31, "Do not worry then." Verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Verse 34, "Do not worry." These words have never ceased to echo back and forth in Peter's mind, and they spill out of his pen here at the end of this epistle. The humble believer surrenders his worry, even the crushing ones. Those of you who have recently been reading on lament prayers, Psalms of Lament, this is the complaining part. This is where you're saying to God what he already knows about what you're suffering, but you're pointing out the difficult parts, the difficult people in prayer. Say, "I don't know what to do about this, but you do, Lord. I want you to know I'm trusting you." The humble believer surrenders his worry. But secondly, the second mark of humility is this. The humble believer recognizes his enemy. The humble believer recognizes his enemy. Look at verse 8. "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Because your deacon..." No, that's not in the Greek. "Your pastor..." No. The person in the other ministry, no, it doesn't say that. It says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He says here, be sober, be alert. This is language he used at the beginning of this very epistle, and he's ending it with these words. You'll find this same concept in, as a bookend in chapter 1, verse 13, which we'll read momentarily. This is a mark of humility. The humble believer recognizes his enemy, and he realizes that his enemy ultimately is not a spouse. His enemy is not his employer ultimately. It's not the government ultimately. It's not an administration ultimately. It's not the elders. It's not the deacons. It's not an ideology. It's not a politician. It's not a critic. It's not an opponent. And it's not your mother-in-law. Ultimately. Behind all this, this fallen system that's in rebellion against the Creator is Satan. It's the devil. He's an adversary. He's a slanderer. That's the problem. I heard a story of 2 6-year-old boys struggling with the problem of the existence of the devil. And they were having a little 6-year-old argument whether the devil was real or not. One boy said, there isn't any devil. And his buddy said, what do you mean there's no devil? It talks about him all over the Bible. And the first kid replied, that's not true, you know. It's just like Santa Claus. The devil just turns out to be your dad. And a chuckle, hopefully not too much conviction on that. The real enemy, folks, do you see it? Are you willing to say you might have been getting this wrong by being ticked off at someone for so long? Are you humble enough to own that? Because there is a real enemy on the loose who is taking captives, who is blinding until grace unblinds. And it's Satan. You say, well, what's he like? Is he domesticated? Not really. He's like a roaring lion. And the lion's not roaring merely to scare. He's seeking someone to devour. He's prowling and roaring, and he's not merely hoping to injure. Devour means destroy. He's never not doing that. I wonder if Peter's readers read these words and their mind immediately went to what they heard was going on in the Colosseum in Rome, or what we, as we read, if it came after this, what awaited the readers in Rome. Wayne Grudem is right in his excellent commentary on 1 Peter. He says, while it's wrong to ignore the devil's existence, it's also wrong to cower before him in fear. You see, the humble believer recognizes who the enemy is. And they have to repent of names they've put in that blank instead of Satan, ultimately. Well, there's a third mark of humility that Peter spells out. And here's the third mark. The humble believer knows his security. The humble believer knows his or her security. Look at verse 9. But resist him, who? Satan. Resist him firm in your faith. Or firm in faith. The humble believer knows his or her security. And you know what their security, what their trust is not in? A humble believer, since they know who the real enemy is, their confidence is not in themselves and their way to turn a phrase or sling a zinger. It's not in that. If they know it's Satan and not someone else in their life, that's behind the evil ultimately that's assailing God's people and his kingdom. They know that their confidence is not in their strength. It needs to be with brighter truth and greater strength. That's why he says, resist the enemy firm in your faith. Your security has nothing to do with your grip of the situation. It has everything to do with your Redeemer's grip on you. It says, resist. Resist. We get our word from the Greek word antihistamine here, which I've been taking this week. It's the same word that will be used two other times by two other authors in the New Testament for the same task of resisting the Satan, resisting the enemy. James, the half-brother of our Lord, will say in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians 6, as you look at verses 11 through 13, that where you're supposed to take the full armor of God on, Paul will say, resist in the evil day. If these three authors are saying this, they're on to something, we should probably listen. The way to resist, and by the way, this resistance is active, it's not passive, it's not like, I'm just going to wait this one out. No, this is a call to arms and action. The way to resist is with the faith that you have been gifted with. See, where do you see that? Well, look at chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1, verse 5. You are protected by the power of God through faith. There it is. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your what? Your faith. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your what? Your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 21, chapter 1. Who through him, through Jesus, you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your what? Your faith and hope are in God. Here's what Peter's saying. The humble believer knows his security or her security is in their Redeemer, who gave them the new birth and the faith and the sight to begin with. You put this faith to the test. In the darkest of moments, this faith that God has given to you, that you couldn't generate yourself. And I'll show you a faith that will endure, and you won't even know to what extent it can endure until it's being crushed. And the humble person knows this is his security. It's not a what, it's a who. Peter's not calling you to look in a mirror, to look at yourself. He's saying, look through a window and see him who holds you. Well, the fourth mark of humility is simply this. The humble believer remembers his community. The humble believer remembers his community. Look at verse 9 again. Verse 9 of chapter 5. But resist him, firming your faith. Here we go. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This will save you from having an isolation anxiety that, man, it seems like it's only raining in my days. I'm the only one hurting here. And Peter's saying, no, a humble believer remembers his community. There are other, and I'm not, when I'm talking about community, it's a community of faith, other believers, not only in your fellowship, but around the globe, through all the time zones. There are other believers that are being assailed by the same enemy. You're not isolated. This is what Paul will call in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that which is common to man. A humble person remembers it's not just about them. Others are hurting too. You know, what does this do? This kills the martyr's complex in the marriage or in the ministry. It's only me. I'm holding all things up. I got all the plates spinning, and I'm hurting on top of that. Well, none of that was true. There are more plates in the air than you believe. Grace is keeping yours spinning. Others are hurting too. So this kills the martyr's complex, but it also changes how you pray. Sure, you can pray and lament what you're experiencing, but you can also now look at others and enter into their pain, enter into their anxieties, enter into their struggles, and pray for them. But this one also does something else. It opens doors of ministry to you. Instead of focusing on where you hurt, now you're looking for where others hurt, and you're showing up on their porch. You're showing up in their inbox, in their mailbox. It doesn't mean that you've stopped hurting, but you're on mission now in your pain. You see, the humble believer remembers his community. But there's one more mark of humility that Peter provides for us. These aren't the only five marks, but these are the five Peter gives to us. Number five, the humble believer treasures his sovereign. Truth be told, this one's a whole sermon in itself. I'm going to drop a lot of information on this one that you can get from the recording. Look at verses 10 through 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. For whose glory? Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or to him be, as the Legacy Standard Bible says, might. The humble believer treasures his sovereign. The humble believer is not micromanaging his own suffering. Because God loves you enough, micromanaging sufferer and worrier. He loves you so much that he will be sure to kindly give you too much for you to be able to handle by yourself this time. So that you'll have to come to him. That's how much you're loved. It's interesting here. I'm going to give you three words. Grace, call, and glory. Get those three words underneath this point. See, what's so important about this? These are three themes that have been throughout this entire letter. And they're bundled here in one verse at the end. The word grace has been used seven times before it shows up in this verse. Going all the way back to chapter one. The word call has been used four other times. Kaleo. And this one in this verse is the last, it's the fifth and final. The word glory has been used seven times beginning in chapter 1 through this epistle, yet it finds itself bundled with grace and call and glory here in one verse at the end, putting on display that God is sovereign over what's going on. He's not wringing his hand. And he's not just maintaining and hoping, if I hold this stuff at bay, they might make it through. No, he guarantees this is God's personal, hands-on agenda and promise for every one of you. And he gives you a reality and a promise. He says every one of you will be perfected. That means made usable because of what you're suffering. Every one of you will be confirmed. That word means to be firmly set up. You won't have to fall. Every one of you, because of his hands-on agenda for you, will be strengthened, made strong. And every last one of you will be established. In other words, you'll have a solid foundation. So who gets the glory? The origin of that might. Your sovereign. You see, the humble believer treasures his or her sovereign. Those are the five marks of humility. Look at them. Would you agree with me that those five marks of humility are a fitting conclusion for an epistle that's dealing with surviving temporary lodging in a hostile country, waiting for the promise of going home? Is there a better list anywhere? John Wesley once wrote these words, "Humility alone unites patience with love, without which it is impossible to draw profit from suffering." End quote. Well, you got two lists on your piece of paper. You have what needs to be repented of or put off, if I can use Paul's language. And from Ephesians 4:22, put off the old man. We need to repent and own and forsake, lunging for the last word, dreaming of the top spot, keeping score of offenses, resisting being served, overestimating commitment, fixing and controlling everything, and lying to preserve yourself. It needs to be owned and repented of. What do we fill the vacuum with? Surrendering your worry. Recognizing the enemy. Knowing your security. Remembering community and treasuring the sovereign. You see, does Peter use that put off, put on language that Paul does? Yeah, he does in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy for I'm holy. There's your put off, the renewing of your mind, and the put on. Same stuff that Paul writes. And the best news that we can hear today, when it comes to humility. You say, what does he do next? What does he do next? You know what he does next? He just says goodbye. He just says goodbye. This could be in Peter's own handwriting, as a man by the name of Silvanus may be delivering this. It could have been that Silvanus had even been used to help write this. But what he does in verse 12 through 14 is he just says goodbye. I've said everything you need. I didn't leave anything out. So I can sign off now. Look at verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. You say, yeah, what's that? Silvanus, you might not know him by this name, but you know him by his other name in the New Testament. This is Silas. Remember Paul and Silas? Remember when Paul and Barnabas had a schism between them because of John Mark? How John had bailed on them in the first missionary journey? And Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark with him on the second missionary journey, and Paul says, over my dead body. Literally. And there was such a contention that they divided at that point in their ministry. Barnabas and John Mark went in one direction. Paul and a man named Silas, who we know from the book of Acts was a prophet, they went the other direction. This is Silas. It's interesting, he's gotten this deep in life and not only has been a huge blessing to Paul, but now to Peter. And it says, I have written to you briefly. Here's where he is going to summarize this whole epistle, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In one phrase, he summarizes everything he said in five chapters. But who's this Babylon? She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. Who is that? It's Peter saying what he just said. Others that are chosen, like you, other churches have had to go underground, like the church in Rome, which other writers referred to as well as Babylon. That title saying you're not alone in what you're suffering over in Asia. And then we have the word Mark. You say, who's Mark? Well, this is John Mark. Interesting. Silas went with Paul. John Mark went with with Barnabas back in the book of Acts. Now we have Silas and John Mark working together. And John Mark has been rescued by Peter, who he calls, he's my son. I believe Peter had a long-standing relationship with the entire family of Mark, John Mark. John Mark is a trophy of rescue. And this isn't the last time you're going to hear of John Mark. In Paul's final letter, he's going to say, bring John Mark. He's profitable to me for ministry. What grace. What's this kiss of love? It's a sign of affection in the early church. He's not just saying, so just give everyone a group hug. No, he's saying others are hurting. And sometimes an expression of this type of affection is what a person needs to get through that moment. And then peace be to all you who are in Christ. What does that mean? Peace. That's where he started this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He just says goodbye. Remember, this epistle broke 15 years of silence from Peter. But his change is undeniable, and his charge to persecuted believers is unmistakable. It almost sounds like a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. When you get crushed, you must emerge with the grace of humility. St. Augustine said, do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. You plan a tower that will pierce the clouds? Lay first the foundation of humility. It's a grace. It's an expectation that comes with your citizenship. But mark it down. The humble win. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of this letter, which here in the West in 2024, we just feel like we need to own this letter, because the clouds are continuing to gather and darken here in the West, and the persecution at every level is coming. And the talking heads on YouTube or the radio tell us how to handle when this comes, this persecution. But Lord, you've given us the look backstage. You've given us the look of what's driving this rebellion. You've given us a look backstage at the grace that will sustain us through this and the glory that is coming for us. I pray for any who are here today or under the sound of my voice and they have never accepted you as their Savior and as their Lord. Would you open your eyes? It will take profound humility to come to you and for them to say, I can't save myself. I can't figure it out. I can't be my own God and it work out well. It'll take profound humility. That's a wonderful grace to bring them to you to be their Lord and their Savior. Would you do that? Would you open their mind and their eyes to believe and see and accept? But Lord, it's an entrance into a life that will require more of the same grace to sustain us until, like Peter and every one of his original readers, they stand with you face to face. Giving an amen to everything Peter had written to them and encouraging us as a cloud of witnesses by their examples to lean into this grace that saw them safely home. Help us to be humble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.